We're now going to turn our attention to the study of God's Word. And so if you have a Bible, please open in it to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't have a Bible, there's one that's been provided for you in the pocket in front of you. And definitely would encourage you to pull that out and take a look at it. Nehemiah is a little small book, so it can be harder to find. So I encourage you to use the cheat sheet, the table of contents in the front, to check it out. We're going to be studying Nehemiah chapter 8, which can be found by looking at the big number. And before we get there, before I read God's Word, I think at this point, I probably preached close to 200, give or take, sermons. Some have been better than others. No promises for today. But of all those sermons that I've preached, I really don't think it's hyperbole for me to say that I don't know if there's been any that's been as exciting for me to prepare for as this one. And the reason is because Nehemiah 8 is about a revival that swept through the people of God. And so in preparation for the sermon, I have been freshly studying some of the great revivals of human history. And let me just tell you, if you want your faith stirred, if you want to be inspired to continue to follow Christ, if you long for a more intimate relationship with God, if you are hungry for God to move powerfully in your life, if you're desperately aware of how much you need God to move powerfully in your life, then I can think of nothing better for you than to study God's work through revivals. Now, that word revival might not be a word that you're familiar with, or it might be a word that conjures up a vision of big tents, loud preaching, and very emotional experiences. But what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, and what is true of revivals that we see throughout Scripture, and really all of history, is this. A revival is simply when God takes ordinary means of Christian life, things that we might write off as basic, think are mundane, and take for granted. A revival is when God takes ordinary means of Christian life and breathes freshly upon them, and extraordinary things begin to happen. And so I don't know about you, but I always feel a need for God to breathe afresh on me. And so as we come to Nehemiah chapter 8 and read this scripture, I think the effect that this should have on our hearts is that we cry out, Lord, do this again. Lord, do this again. As we read Nehemiah 8, it's not meant to just inform us. It is meant to inspire us and to say, Lord, do this again. And so whether you feel like you are here and your relationship with God is very strong right now, or whether you are here and you feel like you are hanging on by a thread, or whether you're here and you're not sure what it means to have a relationship with God, you became because someone invited you, or you were just curious, wherever we are, as we read these things, as we read this chapter, I believe how God wants to speak to us is that He's going to show us that there are ordinary things that we can give ourselves to that He can use to breathe fresh life into us. And as we read this together and hear the preaching of His Word, may the cry of our hearts be, Lord, do this again. Let's pray in Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of both the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hikakai, Mesesiah, and on his right hand, Pedahai, Mishael, Megahai, Hashem, Hashabinadah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. also Joshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akbud, Shabbathai, Hadathiah, Messiah, Kalitiah, Azariah, Jozebed, Hanai, Palali, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while all the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all their people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7 months. And they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them in and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and on their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and the square of the water gate and the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the word. Blessed be the word of God. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would come and that you would help us, Lord, to understand what is being written here. God, would you be with me so that I might clearly give the sense? And as we understand what you are saying, would you move in us, Lord? Thank you that you meet us right where we are. Every single one of us here is welcome before you today. You meet us where we are, but such is your great love, you don't want to leave any of us like we are, but you want us all to be changed by what we're about to hear. So please, Lord God, would you do that? Would you do it again, Lord God? Breathe freshly upon us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are 6 things that we see these people doing, 6 ordinary things, but 6 things that God uses to breathe fresh life into them. And the first is simply this: the people were together. Verse 1 starts by saying, all the people gathered as one man. And that word man doesn't mean it was just the men, because it goes on to say that there was women and all those who could understand. They were all gathered together. And this phrase, the people, gets repeated 14 times throughout these verses. This is not a chapter that's just about Nehemiah and God. This is about what Nehemiah is doing through the people being brought together. You see, there's something uniquely powerful that happens when people get together. Why do people go to sports events? The view is way worse than it is at home. Why do people go to concerts? It's because our experiences are enhanced by sharing them with other people. One of my greatest memories is when I went to one of the playoff games during the 2008 Phillies World Series run. And let me just tell you, there was nothing like being in that stadium, everyone on their feet, cheering with the white rally towels. It's like a sea of white everywhere. It was electric. It was invigorating. God has wired us to be invigorated by other people. Now, this happens to different extents. Certainly, there are introverts, and certainly there are extroverts. But none of us can thrive being alone. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The reality is, if you're reading your Bible, the Bible has a lot more to say about us than it does about you. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't concerned with you. He certainly is. He just loves you too much to just be about you. He wants us to be part of an us, because he knows that it takes an us for there to be encouragement. He knows it takes an us for us to be able to hold fast our confession of faith. He knows it takes an us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need other people in order to keep our spiritual walk strong. And what I love about this is these people are coming together, they're being strengthened by one another, and what's happening? It says they were one man. There was a unity that was taking place amongst them. Think about this. There was all kinds of different people in this group. There were those who were financial bankers. There were those who were farmers. You had fishermen next to homemakers, children next to grandparents. You know, and I'm sure the bankers and the farmers probably smelled differently from one another. Probably different hygiene standards. I'm sure these people had different interests. I'm sure they came from different backgrounds. But what they had in common was greater than what they had that was different. And so they were eager to meet with God, and it was their shared desire for the Lord that brought them together. Their differences didn't divide them, but were a powerful testimony to how God was moving in their midst to unify them. You can't be a testimony to the unity that God brings by yourself. You need other people. We need people, not just other people, we need other people who are different from us. This is why one of our stated values as a church is diversity. We believe that the more different we are from one another, the more different we are in age, in cultures, socioeconomically, the more differences we have, the more unity we can then experience, and we can be a testimony that God is powerfully moving in our midst. People coming together, on the one hand, is something very ordinary. This is where we get our word church. To be a church means to assemble. God's had his people getting together from the very first pages of Scripture. This has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. It's a very ordinary thing. And yet, when God's people come together, extraordinary things can happen. Revival can take place. And I'm grateful for how this is happening here. I believe there is something special taking place, but I don't know about you, but I'm eager for more. I'm eager for more. I'm eager for God to bring us together more and more, to add more and more people who are different from us, that we can powerfully experience the unity that comes through our shared faith in Jesus. And so may we cry with our hearts, Lord, do this again. Do this again. Would you add people to our midst so that they can be strengthened and we can be strengthened by having more people that are different from us being unified together to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do this again. Do this again. Point number two. The people were hungry for God's word. As the people gathered together, they weren't just gathering together to be part of a social club. No, what does it say? It says that they brought the book to Ezra and asked him to read it. And isn't that interesting? The people brought the book. They were taking the initiative. And they didn't just want Ezra, the scribe, to read it. No, they wanted to understand it. Read this to us and explain what this means. Give us the sense. These people were hungry for God's word because they wanted God to speak to their hearts. Friends, as we come to this book, this is not just a book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all of Scripture is breathed out, the Greek word theopneutos. It is God's very breath. All of Scripture has been breathed out by God. And so as we come to this Bible, this is not just a book. It's an opportunity to have an experience with the living God, and to have him speak to us. And again, it's people coming together to hear from God's word together. Certainly, we can read the Bible ourselves, and we should. And we should seek to study it ourselves. If you're only experiencing the Bible when you come here on Sunday, you are missing out from much of what God has for you. But there's something spiritually significant about coming together and hearing God's word read and explained. There's something significant that happens through coming together and hearing the preaching of the word. This is why Paul writes to a pastor named Timothy and says this in 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." Let's pause there for a second. He's basically saying, he's charging him in front of all of heaven. There's no more serious charge that could be made. What's he saying this pastor do? Preach the word. And that's not just marching orders for pastors. That's then marching orders for us as a church. What do we need? We need to hear the preaching of the word. It's the preaching of the word that is at the center place of the life of the church. And friends, I want to be clear. I'm not saying this to be self-promoting, because this isn't really necessarily about the preacher even being any good. Right? I think what's really interesting as I'm saying this, like, they asked Ezra to give the sense, but it wasn't like it was just Ezra preaching. There's all kinds of different names, and I'm not going to read them again because I almost passed out the first time. There's all kinds of different names that are being read, they're read off, because there was all kinds of different preachers. And these people were feeling the power, not of a particular preacher, they're feeling the power of what was being preached. One of my favorite passages on preaching in the Bible is Ezekiel 37. As God comes to the prophet Ezekiel, and he gives him a vision of a valley filled of bones. And he tells Ezekiel, "Preach to these bones." And Ezekiel starts to preach. And as he does, the bones are joined together. And muscles start to form. And skin begins to cover over them. And then there's a grown person standing in front of him. And God breathes flesh life into this person. And the point is clear, that preaching is a vehicle through which God brings dead bones to life. Not because the preacher is powerful, but because God's word, what is being preached, is always powerful. And so, friends, as these people are coming together, there's just a hunger they're experiencing. I mean, they're together from morning, it says, until midday. This is a six-hour sermon. Now, don't be worried. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough material to go on for 6 hours. But these people are being hungry. And why do they stop at midday? Not because they lost interest, but because they had to go to work. This agricultural country. If you didn't go out and farm that day, you weren't getting food the next day. And so they had to stop so they could go to work. So think about what this means. They came to church for 6 hours and then went and worked a 10-hour day. But when you're hungry for God's word, you're never too tired to get up in the morning to go hear the preaching of it. Friends, preaching is something very ordinary. It's happening in churches since the days of Nehemiah and well before. It's been happening for thousands of years. Preaching is very ordinary, but God can take this ordinary means done by ordinary preachers, which is good news for ordinary guys like me. God can take ordinary preaching and he can do powerful things in it, because there is power when God's word is preached. And so may we cry out, "Lord, do this again." Would we come to your word with hunger in our hearts? Would we come and desire you to preach to us, so that we, together as your people, might be strengthened and see you move afresh in our lives? Number three, the people were fervent in their prayers. After the preaching of God's word, we see in verse 6 what happens. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. There wasn't just preaching going on at this gathering, there was praying. And it was prayer that was so fervent, so passionate, that it was provoking an emotional and physical response. People were lifting their hands. The word that gets translated here is said actually literally means declare. The people were shouting out amen and amen. This is not quiet. This is passionate. When we hear God speaking to us through our words, friends, this is meant to provoke a desire in our heart to speak back to God in prayer. Praying is what takes reading about God into experiencing a relationship with God. Prayer is how we take reading about God into experiencing a relationship with God. He speaks to us through His Word. But guess what? You don't have much of a relationship if only one person's talking. God speaks to us through His Word, and then what do? We speak back to Him about what we hear Him speaking to us. If you feel like your prayer life is something hard, I can think of no better discipline to recommend to you than to simply read God's Word and pray it back to Him. So you come to Nehemiah 8 and you read all the people gathered together as one man. Oh Lord God, would you unite my heart? Would you give me humility to realize my need for others? Would you make my life part of something bigger than me? Would you unite me to an us? I want to experience the unity that you have created for your people. I'm just praying God's word back to Him. If you want God to start moving powerfully, we need to start praying His words back to Him. If you study the history of revivals, they almost always start with a prayer meeting. One happened here in Philadelphia. The story doesn't get told much. It's not part of our city's known history. But it happened, friends. In September of 1857, a few businessmen gathered at 10th and Chestnut during their lunch break because they wanted to pray. It was a small gathering, about 4 to 6 friends. They've been inspired by hearing of the incredible ways that God was moving in prayer meetings like this up in the city of New York, as thousands of people through these prayer meetings were coming to rededicate their lives to Christ, and tons of people who weren't even Christians were becoming converted to become followers of Jesus. So they started this prayer meeting, but this prayer meeting really didn't seem to get off the ground. They started in September, and by December, they had 6 people. But there was something stirring in these men's hearts. Whether their numbers grew or not, they said, we feel like God is moving in our lives. And then in May of 1858, what God had been doing in them, in their small gathering, all of a sudden started to spill out to others, as one day, seemingly inexplicably, 40 people showed up at the prayer meeting. And the next week, 60. The week after that, 300. They had to move to a church in order to accommodate the crowd. The church could hold about 1,000, but 2,500 showed up to the prayer meeting that day. And so they put up a tent. And by August of 1858, it was estimated that 150,000 people came to pray in that tent. And it's not about the numbers, friends, but what I hope that does is I hope that story stirs our hearts for the power that can be released by God through people's fervent prayers. Lord, would you do this again? Would you do this again? Point number 4. The people were praising God. Hearing from God's word, speaking to God back in prayer, culminated in their giving God praise. They lifted their hands and said amen and amen. And then what does it say they did at the end of verse 6? It says they bowed down and worshiped. We were created to be worshipers. You're like, well, I don't know what worship means. Well, just think about what's going to happen at the Eagles game today, if they win. We have a good chance to do that. Actually, it's the first time in years to say we have a good chance to do that. But if the Eagles score, right, there will be worshiping taking place. There will be cheering. Think about what happens when you go to a concert. There's emotion that comes out. Think about what takes place on 2 Street on New Year's Day. That's worship, friends. It's people celebrating. And listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. I'm going to be celebrating if the Eagles win today. But we need to understand those things are just dim reflections of what our hearts were truly created to worship. Matthew 22:37, Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Friend, this is the worship that we were created for. Other things can make us happy, but only God can bring forth and tap into the deepest joy in our innermost souls. And so I certainly find joy in my family. I love my wife dearly. I love my children. I take joy in the church, and I do take joy in the Eagles. Usually it's family, church, Eagles, usually. But my friends, if that's all that we have for joy, well, it's no wonder that so many people feel like there's something missing in their lives. Because there's only one thing that can truly give us the joy that our souls crave, and is the joy that we are created to experience through worshiping God Himself. And I just love seeing here, as we come here, and they're worshiping. What are they doing? It says they're bowing down. Man, you want to talk about freedom and worship? Is there anything more humbling than bowing? I mean, you can't be bowing down and at the same time worried about what other people are looking at you and thinking about you. Like, you've abandoned any thought of anyone else at that moment. It's just about you and God. See, these people were being so affected by what they were hearing that there had to be some sort of physical response. We are connected people of mind, body, and soul. And so when what we experience in here begins to move down into here, there must be something that then gets expressed out here. And you read this throughout the Psalm, Psalm 63:4. I will bless you as long as you live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Psalm 149:1-3. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let them praise His name with dancing. And the author of both those Psalms was David, who at one point became so criticized for how he was passionately worshiping the Lord. He said, listen, you think that's bad? He says, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I'll become even more undignified than this. Friends, worship is not meant to be this dignified, solemn expression. No, it is meant to be expressed with passion. Now listen, this will look different for different people, certainly. Some just don't have it in their personality to be any more than solemn. God bless you. We need people in the world like you to balance out nutcases like me. But the point is this, however we express that, when we are feeling God moving in our hearts, friend, there is freedom to express ourselves. There's freedom to express ourselves. We're not worried about what other people think. We're not worried about, man, this shouldn't be happening in church, and I thought this was supposed to be this somber place. No, we're just focused on God, and we're having a moment with Him, and we're joining with other people. It's not just us and God. We're hearing the praises of His people. The Bible says that God dwells in the praises of His people, and so we're experiencing God being in our midst, and man, you can't experience God, and things don't just start happening in your body. There is passionate prayer and praise taking place. These people are passionate in their praise. Number five, the people were joyful in their salvation. This chapter ends with a huge 7-day party taking place. Now, before there was this celebration, though, what came before that? There was grief. These people have to be told a couple of times to stop weeping. Did you hear that when I read it? So why were these people reading? Well, it's because sometimes when we read God's Word, all of a sudden God's Word starts to read us. The Bible is described as a two-edged sword that can cut right to our hearts. I was talking to someone who regularly attends here who recently became a Christian. And he was saying that, man, since becoming a Christian, I never realized how sinful I was. I said, yeah, because you used to just judge your life based on externals. And externally, you're a good person. But now that your spiritual eyes have been opened, guess what? You're seeing your heart for the first time, and it's not always a pretty picture. And so a sign, friends, sometimes that we really understand what is being written here is that we start to understand ourselves better, and as we understand ourselves better, at time, that can, I think actually should, lead to sorrow. It's a callous heart that never feels the touch of conviction. But we should not stay in sorrow. And I think that can be our temptation. We can feel convicted of our sin, we can see what's going on, and we can just wallow in it. Man, I'm so terrible. or we become callous to it. Hey, I messed up, but sinners are going to sin. I mean, what do you want? No one's perfect. And we just become callous to our sin. But both those responses miss the point of why God kindly shows us our sin in the first place. God shows us our sin not to condemn us, nor so that we can just blow it off. Why does he show us our sin? We see this at the end of verse 10 as it says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Seeing our sin is not meant to keep us inward, looking down at ourselves, but to turn us upward to the Lord. And it's his joy that therefore then gives us strength. And what is this joy? Habakkuk the prophet wrote about this joy. He said, "I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." The joy of sinners comes from knowing that we have a Savior. And this is what's at the heart of this festival that the Israelites threw. It was the Feast of Booths, which was a remembrance of how they used to live in booths. They used to live in temporary dwelling places as they wandered in the wilderness. God had brought them out of their slavery to Egypt. He had promised a land for them to go to, but they weren't able to get into that land. Why? Because they kept turning their back on God. They kept turning to false idols and worshiping other things. They kept grumbling and complaining and questioning the goodness of God. And God's like, "All right, well, you're just going to continue to be in this wilderness because you're not ready to have a relationship with me yet because you seem to not like me that much." And yet what ends up happening is even through all that, even through all these people's sinfulness and the rebellion against God, their ungratefulness for delivering them from slavery, God preserved them even through their own sinfulness, and he saves them and he brought them to this land. And this festival was a reminder of all that God had done for them. It was celebrated at the harvest time. You go out and you'd bring in the harvest to symbolize how God had brought in the people, and there's just celebration to take in the salvation of the Lord for sinful people. That's the Feast of Booths. Friends, we have an even greater reason to celebrate, don't we? We have been brought out of our wilderness, haven't we? We have been preserved from our sinfulness, haven't we? Through God who came and died on the cross for our sins. Man, when we understand that the Bible teaches about God being holy and us being sinful, great joy is about to be ours. Because praise the Lord, Jesus bridges that gap. Man, this is just such a game changer spiritually. If we have a high view of God, and we understand how we ourselves, we feel the sorrow of our sin, man, we can either wallow in that and feel condemned, or we're about to be delivered to even greater joy. Because there's no joy like that of a pardoned sinner. This is a game changer for us spiritually, and I'm speaking from personal experience. I grew up as a good kid. I kept all the right rules, went to church, was respectable, responsible, had seemingly all together. Until one day I was made painfully aware that, oh yeah, guess what? The Bible's right. Sin does actually dwell in my heart. Who knew? It had always been there. I had just been deceived by my own pride and arrogance. But through choices I made, the truth was very clearly made known. And quite frankly, for a while, I didn't know what to do with that. I felt sorrow over my sin. I was broken by what I had done. But I felt hopeless because I felt helpless. My whole identity had been around me being a good religious kid. And so now that I understood that there was sin in my heart, I just felt lost. Until one day, God spoke to me. And God said, "The only thing I see when I see your sin is how far I had to come to save you." And at first I wrote that off just thinking it was my guilty conscience trying to look for an easy way out. Until the Holy Spirit of God led me to a verse in the Bible. And God's word is more true than whatever I could make up in my feelings. He led me to a verse in the Bible that I had never read, really, up until that moment, but now has become emblazoned on my heart. It's Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I had a high view of God, grown up in the church, heard a lot about God, believed in God. I had an honest view of myself for the first time and realized that I was not one who could earn anything from God. My religious deeds were, as the Bible says, filthy rags. But praise God, he hasn't welcomed me before him because of who I am, but because of the love he's shown me in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come for good people who needed the right example. He came to die for sinners, which meant he came to die for me. And there was hope in that moment. I had heard about Jesus before, but since that day, man, the burden of my sins had been lifted. Jesus, I understood, he took what I deserved through dying the death that I deserved to die, and I was given what he had earned, not what I had earned, but I was given what he had earned, the forgiveness of my sins and new life everlasting. And friends, I can just tell you from my personal experience, since that day, the joy of the Lord has been my strength. God had to break me. I had to experience sorrow of my sin in order to appreciate the love of God for sinners such as me. And so friends, if you are here and if you want more of God's presence in your life, if you've been crying out for that, get ready to be broken. But there is sweet joy waiting for you in that brokenness. God's going to meet you by showing you that his love is far better than you could have ever dared hope to imagine. He doesn't love you because you're this lovely good person. He loves you because he is simply that loving that he could even die on the cross for sinners such as you and I. This is the great love of God. We don't serve a God who, when we sin, he looks and says, "Now would you look what you've done?" No, we serve a God who, when we sin and become aware of our sin, says, "Hey, come and look what I've done." That's the God of the Bible. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. It's an old, old story. But I tell you what, revival is when this old story freshly takes a hold of us. Oh, may we pray out, "Lord, do this again." Would we be a people who know this joy of the Lord? That when people come into this place, there's something that they feel that they might not explain necessarily, but what they're feeling is they're feeling people who know a love that's not earned, but a love that's been freely given in Christ. And therefore, a love that's able to be freely given to anyone else. Oh Lord, would you do this again? Would you do this again? Final point, number 6. How we see revival taking place. After all these things were taking place in the people that were there, right? They were gathered together as one person. They were reading the word, hearing God's word preached as one person. They were praying together as one person. They were praising together as one person. They were taking joy in their salvation together as one person. Revival always starts in the house of God. It always starts with the people of God. But guess what? It doesn't ever stay there. As revival is taking place in these people and they're celebrating the feast, what do they then do? He says, "Hey, go out and get others and bring them back to celebrate this feast." So point number 6 is this: the people invite others to the feast. The people invite others to the feast. The Israelites were not content for this just to be a small celebration. They went out and invited others to the feast because God is worthy of more people's praise. They were like, "Hey, I'm just having this experience with God. I'm just going to hang out here, just me and God." They're like, no. "God is too great for it to just be me and him. I got to go get others so that the volume of his praise can be turned up by other people joining this chorus." And this is what we see throughout the history of revival. It starts in the house of God. It starts with God moving in people's hearts. It starts with usually people who think they are Christians being convicted over, "Man, I haven't actually experienced this joy of the Lord." And they become either rededicated or saved for the first time as they confess their sin and embrace Jesus as a Savior. It starts with the people of God, but it doesn't stay there. It spills out into surrounding communities, and God begins to do more and more powerful things as people give more and more invitations out. A sign of life in the church is that you don't just care about those who go to church. A sign of life in the church is that you care about those who want nothing to do with church. You're not just thinking about what's happening in here. You're thinking about those who right now are on the outside that you want to see them come in. A sign of life of a church is a church that wants to give out invites to others to come join the celebration. And I love that imagery of giving out an invite. That's what Jesus talked about too. He said, hey, I've got a great feast. Go invite people to my feast. That's what these people are doing here. I love this idea of giving an invite because I think some of the reasons that we can be reluctant to go and share about Jesus with our friends or invite them to church or things like that is because we fear their response. But you know what's great about giving an invitation? When you give someone an invitation, I mean, you hope they take it. That's why you're inviting them. But their response is not your responsibility. Friends, I think we need to stop putting pressure on ourselves by taking on a responsibility that is not ours. It's not our responsibility to see people come to faith. It's our responsibility to give them the invitation to do so. And there's a big difference between the two. And so I just ask you this question. Who do you want to see join the celebration? Who's on your mind and on your heart? Have you invited them? Or are you hoping someone else will? Friends, we should not be content with the amount of praise that God is getting right now. We should actually never be content with that. God is always worth more. And that's why I'm grateful for how our church is growing. That's why I pray that we will continue to grow. It's not about our church getting bigger. Who cares about that? My life just gets more complicated when our church gets bigger. It's not about the church getting bigger. It's about God's praise getting louder because there are more people that are living for his worship. This is why we want to grow. This is why we want a church plant. This is why we want to join what God's already doing in this city, join a movement of the Lord to see more and more people add to the chorus of his praise. We need to give out these invitations, friends. Oh, would we say, Lord, do this again in us. Do this again in us. Give us a burden to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond the walls of this church, to look to those who are far off, to give out invitations for them to come close through Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, would you do this again? Would you do this again? You know, if you've been going to church for any length of time, these are all ordinary things I've talked about. Right? Nothing like revolutionary here. Gathering as a church, preaching, praying, praising, taking joy in Jesus, sharing with Jesus about others. Like, this is not new. This is actually very, very old. These are very ordinary things. It's like, hey, man, we want to get to a revival. When are we going to get to the good stuff? When are we going to find the secret sauce that makes this work? Oh, friends, God, revival happens when people faithfully give themselves to very ordinary things. And God breathes fresh life. And so my question to you would be, which of these ordinary things do you feel like God needs to breathe fresh life into you? Maybe for you, church attendance has become routine. Or maybe it's something that you don't even value. Maybe prayer has been dormant in your life, not really a part of your life. Maybe your praise has been held back by fear of others. Maybe there just hasn't been much joy lately in your heart. Maybe you haven't been given out those invitations. I don't know where you are, but as we see what is happening here in Nehemiah 8, oh, may we pray with all our hearts, Lord, do this again. And so I'd like to take a moment just to pause and for us to pray together, silently to ourselves, but being together in the same place, to pray together. The band's going to come up. And they're going to start softly playing. But before we go back to praise, just take a moment and pray with God. Where do you want to see the Lord do it again for you? Where do you want to see him do it again? Let's bow our heads for a moment and have our own time of personal prayer.